G. Gordon, and this is indeed Radio Free DC, the G. Gordon Liddy Show. Ladies and gentlemen, there's now a treat for me, and I think it'll be a treat for you, as some of you are probably aware. I'm very interested in biblical antiquity, and I have made it a practice to study the results of archaeological expeditions and things of that sort that have to do with the tales in the Bible. To give you an example, take the Battle of Jericho. It is unlikely that the walls went tumbling down or that the battle took place as described in the Bible, because we know that it was probably destroyed several centuries before by Pharaoh Ramses II, and we know it was rebuilt about 800 years later by Hillel of Bethel, who credited the tale, at any rate, of the walls coming down by burying the body of his son in there. And he sacrificed his son and put him into the walls when they rebuilt it. And it is the situs of Jericho is what they call Tel El Sultan. Tell being a mound. Well, I saw something in the newspapers that really caught my interest. Bob Cornuke, who is an international explorer and adventurer, followed the Exodus route of Moses, dived the Red Sea in search of Pharaoh's chariots, and searched for the lost Ark of the Covenant in Africa, and traveled in eastern Turkey on several expeditions with Apollo 15 astronaut James Irwin, and has undertaken a number of other remarkable expeditions. And most recently, his research and findings regarding Mount Sinai have garnered worldwide acclaim by scholars, and I think just demand that serious archaeological teams follow in his footsteps to exploit what he has found. And what he's talking about is Mount Sinai. Now, first of all, Bob, thank you very much for coming on the program. Really appreciate it. John, it's going in one ear and out the other here again. Are we having trouble with the fader?
It should be okay now.
Should be okay now. Okay. We have this cheap East German equipment that we have to deal with, and it's a problem from time to time. Surplus, though. Didn't cost them much. You have found that the traditional Mount Sinai, where the faithful and the tourists and people come at all times, is in all likelihood not the Mount Sinai of the biblical account of Moses receiving the tablets of stone from God, and that actually it is in Saudi Arabia. Will you tell us how you came, first of all, to make that discovery, and what the evidence is for it?
Well, originally I got involved with this exploring work with Apollo 15 astronaut Jim Irwin, eighth man to walk on the moon. Mm-hmm. He was fascinated with the idea that Noah's Ark could possibly still exist on Mount Ararat. And we did not find Noah's Ark on Mount Ararat, but this triggered another idea that Jim had through a lot of scholars that Mount Sinai is not even in the Sinai Peninsula, because the Bible tells us that it's in Arabia. The Bible says specifically in Galatians 4:25, it says, "Now Hagar, Mount Sinai's in Arabia." Also, when Moses killed that man when he was 40 years old, he fled to the land of Midian. And it was while he was tending Jethro's flocks in Midian that he met God at the burning bush on Mount Sinai. And the Bible specifically says in Midian, all the ancient maps point to Midian as being where Mount Sinai should be. Midian is in Saudi Arabia today.
Is there a mountain there?
An
elevated piece of land that could be that mountain?
There's an 8,000-foot peak there that the Bedouins around the mountain call Jebel Musa. We talked to the Bedouins around the mountain, and they pointed. They said that is Jebel Musa, the mountain of Moses in Arabic. Hmm. And so what we did is we took our Bibles and we used it as a guide, and we just followed exactly what the Bible said. The Bible says they crossed the Red Sea at Yam Suf, which means Sea of Land's End. A lot of people feel that it means the Sea of Reeds. Well, the Bible says that the Egyptian army sunk like stones in the mighty sea, not in a lake, not in this marshy region. It doesn't make sense. So if you follow literally what the Bible says, it says Sea of Land's End. And so we went to the tip of the Sinai Peninsula, which is known as the Sea of Land's End. We found an underwater land bridge that went from the tip of the Sinai Peninsula over into Arabia, which would allow them this causeway that went underneath the water for the children of Israel to pass as the waters parted. And then the adventure started. In Saudi Arabia, we opened our Bible, and we followed exactly what it said, and we went from location to location to location, finally coming to this mountain that the Bedouins call Jebel Musa, and we found the most remarkable evidence in the world pertaining to where the real Mount Sinai is located.
And this is all contained in a book that you have co-authored, is it not?
I have not authored the book. I'm writing a book about it myself, but this was written by Howard Bloom, Simon & Schuster, called The Gold of Exodus. And he tells of the tale of what we encountered and how we found the mountain and how we eventually were arrested and then escaped out of Saudi Arabia.
Now, my understanding of the gold referred to in the Gold of Exodus is that we're all familiar with the story about how Moses was on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments from God. The Israelites reverted to idolatry and took their jewelry and all threw it into one pot. And I think it was Aaron cast, and because he knew how to do this, the golden calf, which they then proceeded to worship and revel about. And then Moses came down and broke the tablets in great anger, et cetera, and said they didn't deserve them and so on. And I guess converted them back to worshiping the one true God, the God of Israel, whereupon the golden calf was broken up and discarded in that area. At least that's the story, as I understand it. Now, what has any of that gold been discovered in that area? Anything left over? I mean, this is a long time.
Well, I have not personally seen the gold. I've been told by another eyewitness that he saw Egyptian jewelry, David Fashold, and also that they are building a large museum in Riyadh right now to house the artifacts that they have found from around that mountain. We found an altar at the foot of the mountain. When you're referring to the golden calf, we found an altar 30 feet high and 30 feet across with huge stones that were rolled into place. It must have taken hundreds or thousands of men to do this. This wasn't from a band of Bedouins. Mm-hmm. And this altar is 30 feet high, and these boulders about the size of a cab of a Mack truck. And on the side of this altar are, in Egyptian artwork, the bull god Apis in Egyptian ancient petroglyphs on the side of this altar, mm-hmm. leading us to believe that this very well may be the altar where they made the golden calf. It was right at the foot of the mountain. And this is one of many things that we found that the Bible refers to around the mountain.
The size of the Jewish populace was, I think, you know, it could have been in the millions, I would think. I mean, the low, very low millions at the time. Will that area contain them? And is there enough room for the people that the Bible says came across to be located there?
At the traditional mountain in the Sinai Peninsula, there's one square yard per person if there was 2 million people. The Bible says it was in the backside of a vast desert. The traditional mountain is in the middle of a mountain range. Thus, it could not hold this amount of people. At our site, at Jebel El-Lawz, there's a vast amount of area to hold much more than 2 million people.
Mm-hmm.
There is evidence there of a large amount of water being there at one time to support them. We found boundary markers around the mountain that went for 2 miles in a perfect semicircle around the mountain every 400 yards. They would indicate that these are the boundary markers that Moses set up to keep the people back and away from the mountain. But yes, there is a vast valley there to support all of the people size-wise.
Now, have your findings been accepted by what we would call the traditional archaeological community, and are they mounting expeditions to further investigate the area?
Well, scholars who I respect, such as Roy Knutson, PhD in Biblical Archaeology and New Testament Greek, he's come to my house, he has seen the slides, he's seen the presentation, says your evidence is compelling, but until we get archaeologists in there to look at this site and to date pottery shards and things like this, it's very difficult for a scholar to step forward right now and risk their scholarship and saying that this is Mount Sinai. But most of the scholars that I've shown this to and Bible experts are saying the evidence is compelling that you have Mount Sinai. For instance, on top of the mountain, one of the most unique things is the top of the mountain is charred black, melted black rocks. Last night I gave a presentation. Two PhD geologists came up and said it was the most amazing thing they have ever seen geologically. God's city descended on the mountain in flames of a furnace, the Bible tells us. The top of the mountain, just the top, has melted black rocks on the top. And they are shiny black, glassy. The silica has melted in them. Then I broke these rocks open, and they're granite on the inside. And at first sight, the geologists say it must be a volcanic reaction. And all the old maps, it says this is a volcano. But you know what? It has a crust of about an inch thick of melted rock on the outside, and it's granite on the inside. They said, these geologists last night, for instance, they have never seen anything so unbelievable in their life. And the Bible says God descended on the mountain in flames of a furnace.
We're going to take a quick break for some commercials here, folks. And when we come back, more with Bob Kanuk. All right, ladies and gentlemen, we're back here at Radio Free DC, the G. Gordon Liddy Show. With me is Bob Kanuk, who is the adventurer and explorer, and he's the real deal. He's sort of the part that Harrison Ford plays. Let's put it that way. He's the real deal. And you know, if I know anything at all about my listeners, there's a huge amount of folks out there who are interested in things biblical and what have you, and in what Bob has found. And we're going to get just an awful lot of influx of people asking us a lot of information that is more properly asked about to Bob. So, Bob, is there a way that the folks who are listening to us now, who want more information about what you have found and what you're doing and so on this, how they can get it?
Yes, they can write in to P.O. Box 1798. That's 1798 Colorado Springs, Colorado, 80901. And that's the Base Institute, B-A-S-E Institute, 1798 Colorado Springs, Colorado.
Okay. Now, we have that. And if you didn't get it down, we're going to give it to you a little bit later in the show also while Bob's still here. And afterwards, we have it, and we'll be providing it to you. Now, could you tell us some of the other things? Now, first of all, this is in Saudi Arabia. It is not easy to get into Saudi Arabia. How did you get into Saudi Arabia? Or is it okay? I mean, shouldn't I ask you that?
Well, sure. It's well written in the book by Howard Bloom. We tried very hard to get into Saudi Arabia. We were working with Jim Irwin, who was working with several princes in Saudi Arabia. Of course, there's many princes.
Yeah.
But while we're in
hundreds of them.
We hit a roadblock. They just would not let us in there. And then Larry came across a letter from a friend of his on an oil deal from a Saudi prince. And Larry decided to write in this letter, please allow Bob Kanuk and Larry Williams to come into Saudi Arabia to be honored guests of the son of the king.
What did you do, cut off the letterhead part?
Yeah, we had the letterhead, and we had the signature at the bottom, and we just whited it out and put it in the middle. And Larry said, hey, this is a great idea. So we just typed in we changed the fax machine to read the same number from the palace, and then we called Greenwich time to find the time that was in Saudi Arabia, and we popped in the fax machine and went down there the next morning, and sure enough, the Saudi embassy gave us a gold passes to get into Saudi Arabia, and I put this all on Larry. Now, this is his idea and what he did, so I don't want any trouble from this. But I went along with it, and we got into Saudi Arabia and traveled freely through the country.
Now, tell me some of the other things that you found on the ground there which lead you to believe that you have actually found the correct Mount Sinai.
Well, once we came out of the water once the children of Israel came out of the water on the Saudi side, which is the ancient land of Midian, we took out the Bible and sat on the beach and literally read step by step what the Bible says. The Bible says they would come after a three-day journey to the Bitter Springs of Mara, 33 kilometers inland. We came across this large area filled with bitter water. The Bedouins are still feeding their sheep there with this water. They will not drink it because the water is so bitter. Mara means bitter in Hebrew. Then the Bible says they would come to the 70 palms and 12 springs of Elim. On our way to this mountain that the Bedouins call the Mountain of Moses, we found a grove of palm trees with exactly 12 springs of clear water coming up out of the ground. And across the valley, we saw a huge cave with archaeologists working. We summoned one of the archaeologists and said, "What have you found in the cave?" And the Syrian said they had found writings in the cave that indicate that the prophet Moses, he called him Musa, which is Arabic for Moses, came through this way with his nation of people. Now we're getting pretty excited. We might actually be on the trail of Moses. So then we went to the mountain that the Bedouins call Jebel Musa, and we found this 8,000-foot peak that is burnt on the top. And then we started looking around the mountain to see what we might find. One of the altars that we found at the base of the mountain, the Bible says that Moses put up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And we found this altar to be 120 feet long. There was two wing sections, 60 foot each section. And then we found white stone pillars that had toppled down below this. Now, this is in the middle of nowhere. And we find this huge altar site, which would have been a large group of people worshiping at this altar. And then digging through the dirt recently, I have not discovered this, but I have had a friend of mine, I can't mention a name, but he has done a similar type of venture in there. He would like to remain anonymous on this, has found 2-foot layer of ash underneath this altar as he's dug down. Now, the Muslims do not do burnt offerings.
No,
they don't offer.
But the Israelites did.
The Jews did, yeah. And they kept the fires burning constantly, it says. And they did meat offerings, and they had a great ceremony where they had shovels and pans, and they would do these burnt offerings, and they found ashes, which is very interesting evidence to indicate that there was a burnt offering at that time, and that's what the Jews did and not the Muslims. On the west side of the mountain, there is a rock that is called the Rock of Horeb, where Moses struck the rock and split it. 40 feet sticking straight up into the sky, this 4-story tall rock that is split exactly 19 inches right down the middle. But the interesting thing is that they get a 1/2 inch of rain every 10 years in this region, right at this Rock of Horeb. There is evidence of billions of gallons of water that has rushed from this rock, and it has washed all these jagged granite rocks below it, smooth as the bed of a riverbed. Oh. And down below, there is a 4-acre granite basin, the only place you find granite basin anywhere in the region. It's all sand. But right here, there are even waterfalls that have dug through. If you've ever seen a dry in the Grand Canyon where the water has come down from rainfall and carved out these waterfalls is what it has done and filled up this entire basin. There's evidence of water there. So this is when Moses struck the rock at Horeb. The water came forth, the Bible says, as from rivers. And the guy said, "Look, I have been there. I have been all through Saudi Arabia. This is an anomaly because there's no place that this amount of water has come from any source other than from the base of this huge rock that is split in half and filled up the whole valley below, giving ample water for the 2 million-plus people that would have been involved in the Exodus."
That's astonishing. You know, one of the other, I think, very, very significant things here is that there are scholars who say, you know, there's no evidence that there ever really even was a Moses, this is just sort of a fable or a myth that a people generated to explain its origins and so on. This would certainly seem to counter that, especially if even today the Bedouins are saying that's the mountain of Moses. Have you had any reaction from some of these scholars who are saying that there is no Moses?
Well, this is very threatening to the scholars. First of all, I do not have scholarship. You know, I was a police officer. I'm a SWAT team member from the Los Angeles area, and have had
a lot of times where you've been going and what you've been doing that will stand you in better stead than a PhD.
Well, I was
somebody's about to throw a spear through you.
Well, I was a good investigator, and I think I have a good investigative mind, and I just followed the Bible and used it as a tool to help me in my investigation. But these scholars, a lot of them are threatened from this because a lot of them have placed Mount Sinai in the Sinai Peninsula. And then this guy comes along, this crazy man with Larry Williams, this ex-United States Senator nominee, and they run over, use the Bible as a guide, and they find these things. because a lot of these scholars saying, you know, the Bible may or may not be true. Most of them feel that the Bible is not true. I happen to feel that the Bible is prophetically, historically, and contextually accurate. And you look at the Bible and see what it says, you'll find the answers. Mm-hmm. And all of the discoveries were based on reading purely right out of Scripture, realizing it's the most historically accurate document in the world we have today.
These scholars are not the only ones who feel threatened by this. Now, for example, suppose I wanted to go over there today, and somehow or other I managed to get into Saudi Arabia, and I went to where you're describing, and I wanted to go up on that mountain. Could I get up on that mountain?
Well, you'd have to be pretty lucky and pretty daring. I doubt if anybody can today. There are snipers that are posted around the mountain, according to my sources. There is a military tracking station that's been placed right on the mountain ridge down from there. There's a two-mile fence that goes around the mountain that's up to 12 feet high with barbed wire. There's armed guards patrolling the mountain continually. The Saudi government has put out an alert that no one is to go to the mountain or near the mountain. There's quite a furor about this possibly being Mount Sinai. They are absolutely...
Why do they fear the truth?
Well, the recent information I've received is that this is not in the Quran, but that Muhammad actually wrote a letter saying that Mount Sinai is in the Sinai Peninsula. And if this is proven to be Mount Sinai, then that really causes problems with Muhammad being the prophet. So I think a lot of people are having a real hard time.
Well, couldn't he be a good prophet but a bad geographer?
Well, I'll leave that up to the experts.
Okay.
But it is causing quite concern with the
as we speak. There's probably a fatwa being announced in Iran against both of us.
Well,
along with Salman Rushdie, you know.
It's good of you to mention that. I'm glad you brought that
up. Yeah.
Just make my day.
Oh, boy. Well, they're welcome to take their shot at it. A lot of other people have. I'm still walking around at any rate. Do you think that really nothing can really be done in terms of major archaeological expeditions and that sort of thing, and unless and until, say, the regime in Saudi Arabia changes, as people keep talking about, you know, it is after all a kingdom, and there's a lot of pressure for reform and a different form of government, and so on and so forth. Do you think that for all intents and purposes, until that happens, nobody's going to be able to get near there to do anything really scholarly?
Well, the people that I talk to that are knowledgeable about these international situations, being sensitive that this is and an issue that is very sensitive, it's my indication that no one will ever get a formal allowance to go research at the mountain. We know that they have had archaeologists at the mountain and that they have done tremendous amount of research at the mountain. And I'm quite sure they know exactly what they have at this mountain. But as far as a formal allowance, I worked with Leslie Stahl in 60 Minutes, and they could not get to the mountain. I worked with National Geographic Television.
She's got beautiful blue eyes, hasn't she? I know. I remember when I was walking into court, there was little Leslie with her microphone. And she's trying to get me to talk, and I talked. And I said, Leslie, you've got gorgeous eyes. And she got so pissed. I want to give this out again for further information, because I know a lot of people are very, very interested in this sort of thing. I go by the theory that if I'm interested in it, so is everybody else, and I really am.